Or do you have your Bibles open on the passage in Ephesians? I need to flick there now. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Today we come to our final talk on the walk of the Christian. And next week, God willing, we'll start the last section of this letter, the warfare of the Christian, those spiritual battles that we face as Christians each and every day. And we'll learn how we can stand against the schemes of the devil, chapter 6, verse 11, together by putting on the armor of God. But as we finish this section on the walk of the Christian, I pray that we've all grasped that to be a Christian, to be in Christ, to know the joy of being chosen, redeemed, and forgiven by God is a whole life change. When God calls us to place our faith in Jesus, our desire should be that every area of our lives is lived in a worthy way of the calling that he has called us to be a Christian. That's what the Apostle Paul's been explaining, really, from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to where we finish today, chapter 6, verse 9. Christianity is not for Sunday mornings only. It's an all-day, everyday, life-changing faith. That's why Paul, in this section on submission that we've been studying, gives instructions for all of our key relationships in the church, in our marriages, in our homes, and in our places of work. Now, a little bit of a warning. I've got some statistics that some of you may not find all that exciting this morning to share with you. The average person spends about a third of their adult life at work. That's about 90,000 hours, apparently. 29% of our waking hours for around 50 years is spent in our place of work. And according to one statistic, one poll that I saw this week, at least half of us send and read emails outside of our working hours. So these instructions today in verses 5 to 9 of Ephesians chapter 6 are really important to us. Work is a big part of our lives. We are to serve Christ wholeheartedly at work. And whether you are currently employed or not, whether you're retired or still at school, or serving others, working at home, I'm not aware of anyone with us today who doesn't still work in some capacity, even if not regularly. And what's more, when we come to a passage like this, I'm not going to be in full-time employment for 5 years, or I've been retired for 10 years. But never switch off when the Bible's being taught. As we thought about with marriage, there is so much good instruction here that will help us give good counsel, biblical counsel and help to others. So stay with me, whatever your view is on work and whether you think you're working or not. We all work in some capacity. And to start with, I want us to be reminded that work is good for us. And actually that we were made for work. We were made to work. Our need to work is not as a result of sin. Right at the beginning of the Bible, after God had made Adam, this is what we read in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And a few verses on, I think it's lovely, some lovely verses in the Bible, we find that actually Adam works with God. We read this, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them." There's his first job. "And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." But then, part of God's judgment on Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed him and they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they never should have taken, was a result of sin, work has become hard. God says to Adam in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." It's not that perfect jobs don't exist. Right now, I have to tell you, I know I'm in the exact job that I'm meant to be in. But that doesn't mean to say it's easy all the time. There are some really hard days where there is much sweat figuratively as a result of sin, including my own sin. But in God's goodness, there remains for us all blessing in work. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says this: "A sluggard's appetite, a lazy person's appetite," what a name for a lazy person, a sluggard's, "is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." There is satisfaction. If you have worked hard, even if just for one day in your life, you'd have known some satisfaction from a good day's work. Secondly, as we come to this passage, Paul addresses slaves and masters here. And I have to say, originally, I was just going to jump from slaves and masters to employees and employers. But I started feeling convicted, actually, maybe I need to just talk a little bit here about slaves and masters. And then even this week, I heard of someone who was challenged. Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? And that was, well, then the Lord is telling me I need to spend a little bit of time on this. How do we get from here to there? Does it apply to us? What's going on here? So I felt led, with the help, I have to say, of the late Pastor Tim Keller, to think about this question. Does this passage condone slavery? Because there have been two enemies of the gospel who have misused this passage. And being very honest with you, one of those enemies of the gospel was within the church. Centuries past, some church leaders have used this passage to say slavery is okay. Paul is telling slaves here to be obedient to their masters. Slavery is okay. That is wrong. That is one enemy of the good news of the Lord Jesus. The second enemy of the gospel comes from those outside the church. And they're still there today. People who say, see, the Bible condones slavery. This shows that the Bible is a backward-looking book and that there are bad things in the Bible that are immoral and we should reject. Well, that is wrong as well. Neither of those enemies of the gospel are right. It's actually an illogical thing to say, since the Bible condones slavery, and since we know slavery is wrong, therefore the Bible is characterized by inferior morality. Because the Bible claims to be revelation from God. And if God has spoken and revealed himself and said, this is right and this is wrong, then there is absolute principles of morality. Therefore, as Christians, we can say, well, no matter what you think is right or wrong, here is, in the Bible, universal truth, absolute truth. This is objective truth, just like the law of gravity. God has spoken. If, however, there is no revelation from God, if God has not spoken and told us what is right or what is wrong, then all morality is just a matter of opinion. So we can say, we can ask those who challenge the Bible, well, where do you get your high standard of morality from? Because actually, if there is no revelation from God, then it's all just a matter of opinion, what we think is wrong or right. The reason, as Christians, you should know, I should know, we should know that slavery is wrong is because we believe the Bible's revelation. So why doesn't Paul say here immediately, slave, leave and be free? Well, we have to consider always the context. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Chapter 5, 18 is the context. And how does being filled with the Spirit affect all of our relationships? You see, the Bible generally deals with things from the standpoint of how does this relate in regards to your relationship with God? Bear with me, I know this is a bit taxing, but I pray it will be helpful. You see, some say, well, I'm interested in being a Christian, but I need to work out creation, first of all, whether or not I can believe that or not. Others say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but first I must find out what changes it will mean in various areas of my life before I commit to anything. Well, in a sense, what God says in the Bible is that I won't necessarily give you all the answers that you want until you first consider my love to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. All four Gospels include a lot of teaching from the Lord Jesus about life, but their priority as Gospel writers is to ask you, but what do you think of Jesus? Do you see your need for Jesus with the sin in your own heart? That's their priority. And the reason why they do this is because if Christianity was basically an intellectual philosophy, then you could have your answers to all your philosophical questions before you ever come to Jesus. And those answers, which God can give you, but they will not save your soul. To be a Christian is about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have to figure out what you think of Jesus first before anything else. Is what Jesus says about himself true? Is it? Will I accept him or reject him as my Lord and Savior? Because it is silly to say, well, I don't know if Jesus is God, but I want to know what the Bible says about slavery. If Jesus isn't God, who cares what the Bible says about slavery? The biggest thing about the Bible is the Old Testament points to this Messiah who's going to come and save us from our sins. The New Testament is all telling us Jesus has come. The Son of God has come to die for you and me. If Jesus isn't God, who cares what the Bible says about slavery? It doesn't matter. But on the other hand, if Jesus is God, well, you will find the Bible comes alive when you accept Jesus into your life. And lots of the things that Jesus speaks about continue to make more sense. And where we thought, well, I didn't have the answer to this, as we look at all of Jesus' teaching across the whole word of the Bible, we start seeing that there are principles that tell us what is the answer to questions that we have. I think a helpful illustration is marriage. There's lots of issues married couples face. But every so often, one person or the other might just suddenly stop and say, we can't do anything else because there's something wrong with our relationship. I can't talk about this or that. Can't start planning our next holiday. Our relationship isn't right. We need to sort this out. Why do they say that? Because marriage is first of all about a personal relationship. Financial issues, parenting issues, holidays, employment issues, they are all secondary to the personal relationship. That's got to be right. Then you start working through the other ones. Well, in the same way, God says in the Bible, what is your relationship like with me? I have shown you how much I love you. I have sent my only son to make forgiveness for your sins possible. He died on the cross for you. Will you turn to me? Will you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you do that? That is the first and most important issue, and it will shape your life. Paul was never going to say to these slaves, Let's debate now whether it's right or wrong that you should leave. Let's consider now starting an abolitionist movement. The first thing he's going to say is, tomorrow, now you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, how is being filled with the Holy Spirit going to affect the way that you deal with your master? How can you best represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the situation that you're in now? That's what we have here. Paul is not condoning slavery. He's talking about how slaves can live worthy lives now in the situation that they're in. He's immediate. He's practical. He deals with things from a relationship with Jesus Christ point of view. There is not a verse, I don't believe, in the Bible that directly says, abandon slavery. Because what God does, you see, in the Bible is lay down lots of these universal principles that apply to all areas of life. And the Spirit, through the Bible, helps us to grasp these principles. So what about the question, who worked hard to get rid of slavery? You see, most historians would agree that this was essentially Bible-believing Christians. The late Tim Keller knew a history professor at Yale University. You know, that's kind of like the Cambridge-Oxford equivalent over in America. It's Yale and Harvard, isn't it? Well, this is what this professor said. A historian doesn't think the way normal people do. A historian doesn't look at the abolition of slavery and ask, why did people put up with slavery for so long? They don't ask that question. The historian asks the question, since everybody everywhere did slavery as far back as human beings can ever remember, the strong enslaving the weak, conquerors enslaving the conquered, why did it ever get into anybody's mind that it was wrong? It was done for thousands of years. In the Roman Empire at this time, people think there were 50 to 60 million slaves. Why did people think it was wrong? The point being, it was from the Bible. It was from the Bible. In Britain, the Christian William Wilberforce, who was a wealthy man, led a lifelong battle to get slavery abolished in the British Empire. Why? Well, I don't believe it was a specific verse that God spoke to William Wilberforce about. It was the whole principles that are within the Bible that God spoke to William Wilberforce about. To love your neighbor as yourself. To pay people fair wages. To treat everyone with dignity. That every human being is made in the image of God. That in the New Testament, Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, his slave, who had likely stolen from Philemon. He's on the run. He becomes a Christian, and Paul sends him back to Onesimus, and then he says to Philemon, don't look at him as a slave anymore. Look at him as a brother. There's a verse. So more and more Christians started to see how slavery was wrong, and they worked to get rid of it. So yes, to those who criticize the Bible, God does help us to learn as we look backwards. But the Bible is the most forward-looking book in the world. And I have absolutely no confidence at all that slavery would have ever finished in the British Empire or in America without God's truth. It's the Bible today that remains our greatest help to try and get rid of the slavery that remains. Because it's the person of Jesus who offers those trapped in slavery through the Holy Spirit comfort and hope. It's Jesus through the Holy Spirit, as the Bible is taught, that can break the hardest hearts of those still involved in enslaving people today. We need to come back to our passage, don't we? I was a bit worried. I know I just felt quite led to talk about this. Coming back to our passage, I wonder whether or not you can see, even as you look at the words in our passage, can you see the seeds that God is sowing for the eventual destruction of slavery? You see, last week, it was lovely, wasn't it? In verse 1, well, I found it lovely that Paul, the Apostle Paul, addresses children directly. Well, how amazing is it in this letter that slaves and masters here are addressed? More than that, to know that slaves and masters were sitting side by side in the church. We don't grasp how amazing that is today, because thanks be to God, slavery still exists. There is sex trafficking going on, but it doesn't exist in the way it was part of life then. And here in the church, amazingly, the only place you'd see slaves and masters sitting side by side. How the church stood out, as the church should stand out today. And it's not that the early church got it right all the time. There were some that didn't want to sit next to the poor. Invariably, some of those were slaves. James, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he rebukes Christians for discriminating. Because there is to be an equality in Jesus Christ's church that brings glory to God. Now, if being filled with the Holy Spirit could help these Christian slaves to obey their masters, no matter how miserable some of their situations would have been, no matter whether they were paid or fed or massively overworked, well, then these instructions can certainly help us today in our places of work, whatever situations we're in. And if they could help masters swim against the tide of society in the first century, well, then they can help us today as employers, as managers, as directors, to treat our staff in a way that exalts Jesus Christ. So application for us, starting with employees. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. We'll start here. You see, we are to serve Christ wholeheartedly at work, whoever is watching. In my 20 plus years of secular work, do you know, I could always tell the day when the director was out. I could always. There was, the atmosphere in the office was just a little bit more relaxed, sometimes in a healthy way, perhaps a little less pressure, an opportunity to complete a task without another one being given. But more often than not, I can also say this, that productivity, including sometimes my own, could wane. It was easier to have 20 minutes on a Friday to talk about fantasy football or Six Nations rugby. And I noticed that the 5-minute coffee breaks became 15-minute breaks for lots of people as they started sharing their plans for the weekend when the boss wasn't in. Well, in verse 6, God's apostle is instructing us, work hard all the time in your hours of work, at school, in the office, out on site, on business trips, at home, including those homeschooled. Be disciplined. Work hard, whether your manager, teacher, your mum or dad is around or not. I can't remember whether or not I've shared this before. It's a little bit embarrassing. Some of you know this. But I have, in my study at home, I have an empty chair to the side of my desk. And when I'm preparing for a Sunday message, you know, I always try and make sure that chair is empty. I know Jesus is watching me at all times. I know that. I know that he's with me. But I have found, especially as I work generally on my own at home, it doesn't hurt just for me to invite Jesus, empty that chair and say, Jesus, sit by my side as I prepare this week. And I do. I imagine that Jesus is there. It really helps when I get stuck. And when I'm easily going to be distracted or taken away from the work that I know I'm meant to be doing, I just think, no, he's there. And you know, so often when I am distracted, I realize I haven't emptied the chair. Make space. Christians aren't to be those who just work hard when we're being watched. From my experience, and I have worked over 20 years, everyone does that when we're being watched or quick. Rather, we shine a light for Jesus by working just as hard when we're not being observed, working hard when our managers are away, working hard at home when it might be easier to pick up the phone time and time again, to watch a little YouTube, to surf the internet for an extra few minutes. Secondly, our hearts are key. Our hearts, they stand out to me in this passage. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. The sincerity of heart here speaks of an honest, actually a generous, focused heart. And you see, it's the new hearts that Jesus has given us that are filled with the Spirit that incredibly enable us to do God's will. You need that new heart. Remember that the writer of the Hebrews is just so blunt. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to have faith. You need a new heart. That's how we do God's will. We need Jesus in our hearts. We need Jesus' example, especially when we're working for someone that we might struggle to respect, especially if we're working for someone who might be overly harsh. We need Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:18, he said this, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Sometimes God does call us to move, to leave a job. This isn't saying never move jobs, but it does remind us sometimes as Christians, and sometimes it's the harder decision to stick. God can use you to shine a light in the place of work where it's not going well. You see, Jesus became a slave. He served us to set us free. So as Christians, we can rejoice in being slaves of Christ, being servants of Christ, because he is a master who is worthy to be served. He always looks out for our good. I was reminded of this week, Tuesday and Wednesday night, the Good Shepherd. He looks out for our good. He leads. He protects us. He goes out in front and we follow his leadership. Well, we think, well, what was Jesus' leading? Wasn't it a humble, willing, put others first leadership? I like the NIV translation here. I have to say this word wholeheartedly isn't what is being expressed here. I think if you have a New King James, I think they might use the word goodwill. But what's being expressed here, it's one of those words that doesn't translate, I don't think, overly well into English. And what's being expressed here is this is goodwill, but with that kindness and also an affection. I think wholeheartedly captures that. Our hearts are key. Thirdly, know that recognition is assured. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. I hope everyone here this morning knows something of the satisfaction of being recognized for hard work. It's nice when it happens, isn't it, when we are recognized for the work that we've put in. And it's likely we may all also know something of the disappointment of being overlooked for really hard work, when we've put in a lot of effort and energy and it's been missed. Right now, I know some of you are experiencing this in your places of work. Some of us right now feel the weight of responsibility for doing the best job we can, but there just simply isn't enough hours in the day or not enough manpower in the team. And we're struggling to get a job done to the standard that we desire, to honor Christ. Well, I pray you'd be encouraged today. Because remember that Jesus knows everything that we've done work-wise. He knows the good. He knows the effort that we've put in. He also knows the bad, and sometimes when we're lacking in the right effort. But if Jesus knows, then even if our work has not been appreciated by our manager, even if the end result is minus the bells and whistles because we simply weren't given enough hours or enough manpower, well, then I think the message here, and I've got to learn this as well, I really need to, learn to sleep. Learn to rest, knowing that Jesus does know. And, you know, whether there's recognition in this life or not, it really doesn't matter. Because what we're told here is to look forward to heaven. Recognition for serving Christ wholeheartedly at work is rewarded in heaven. And that is worth waiting for. Lastly, Kyrios. Kyrios. You'll see I wanted to get work down the side. I don't often see something like this, but God, Kyrios. And you know, I should have started here, but I wanted to get work. But it's a great way to finish. Kyrios is the Greek word for what? Thank you, Colin. Lord. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. Do you know, it is all across as we finish this topic of submission in the workplace today. It's all across this passage, 5 times. It's easy to spot in verses 7 and 8. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. Kyrios, not people. Because you know that the Lord, Kyrios, will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. But you know, Paul uses the same word, Kyrios, for Lord in verse 5. It's just our translators, they change it to masters. It's also used in verse 9. Kyrios, for masters and master. Now, it's really important because you'll notice in verse 5, that is why Paul adds the word earthly, to make sure that we understand there are two kyrioses here. There's the Lord's on this earth, and then there is the Lord. There is the Lord with the little L, and there is the master with the little M. Now, I have heard it said of John Newton, the 18th century slave trader who became a Christian, who became a pastor, who became a hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace. He became a slavery abolitionist. Well, John Newton was so focused on serving and working for Christ, it was said of John Newton that if he became a shoeblack, he'd be the best shoe polisher in his village, because he'd clean every pair of shoes as if Jesus Christ was about to wear them. What a testimony. Well, let me ask us this morning, who do we see when we see our director, our manager, our teacher? Who do we work for? You see, we're told here very clearly in Scripture that we are to look beyond our earthly master and to recognize first and foremost we are serving Jesus, our master in heaven. I think verse 7 couldn't be clearer, could it? Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. If we see Jesus in our places of work, it will massively impact our work for God's glory. And a word for masters, for managers, employers, don't forget there is no favoritism with God. There is favoritism, isn't it? It's in the passage for man, there is no favoritism with God. I don't know whether or not you remember the children's talk that I did at the turn of the year, because I think the point here is very much a warning, isn't it? That God does not show favoritism. Look at the start of the verse, verse 9 for masters. And masters, treat your slaves the same way. Paul's saying there, surely, all that I've just been instructing employees applies to you. Look after and serve your staff. Imagine how radical that was for slaves in the first century. Masters, do something that you've probably never done before, most of you. Look out for the rights and the well-being of your slaves. Wow, can you imagine the impact of those masters who, being filled with the Holy Spirit, carried this out? how Christ was glorified. Christian managers today must stand out. Treat your staff well, whoever is or isn't watching. Serve them with a sincere heart, a heart seeking to do God's will, wholeheartedly, humbly, affectionately, willingly. Have you noticed how we're all the way back at chapter 5, verse 21? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Put others first. Place yourself under another, because that is the gospel way. That is how Jesus went to the cross. He put us first before himself. Glorious recognition is assured if we set out as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kyrios with the capital L, the Master in heaven. Amen.